Well, I was in Sheffield last Sunday, and there's a couple of Hebrew speakers there. And one of them came up to me afterwards and said, "Those blessings you say at the start and end of the service, they're quite ancient." I said, "Yeah, I know, I tweaked them a bit to be more Christian." She goes, "So why don't you treat them with a little more reverence and read them slowly?" And I thought, good point. Good point. So I hope you'll bear with me as I try and remember to take my time instead of just going blah, because you get so used to saying it, right? Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu, Melech Ha'olam, Asher Kiddushanu Baruch Acha Vetzivanu Lasok Bedovrecha. Amen. So, last time I was here was the wedding service, of course. So, and we've got, where's our old married couple? Oh, they split up already. That didn't take long. Crikey, I hope you got a good lawyer there, you know. Anyway, so now we're back to our rotating light and heavy teachings. And today is the BBC Late program, Loose Ends, in which we're looking at Colossians chapter 3, verse 8, plus a couple of verses from Ephesians, asking the question, is swearing a sin? And the picture shows some of the times I get frustrated working sheep with a dog. That is not my dog, and those certainly are not my sheep. When I looked at the picture more closely, they've got tails. Ew, mutant sheep, that's weird. But I don't mean this kind of swearing like you do in a court. I mean this kind of swearing, right? Begging the question, why would we want to look at this? Well, selfish reasons, to be honest. I mean, swear words don't bother me personally in the slightest. Different matter if my wife or grandchildren are present. But most of my working life was spent in an environment of, well, foul language. And when I get really frustrated, old habits can resurface. I don't know, maybe some of you share this difficulty. So I'm hoping I'm not sailing too close to the wind on days like that. Let me promise you, I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on anyone. I try not to do that kind of stuff. Now, once more for the record, this will be old hat for most of us DeLoreans. If you're at the wedding, that's my new name for members of Deloraine Baptist Church. That's hard to say. We are now DeLoreans, right? Back to the future. It's easier to say. But this will be old hat, but it needs repeating from time to time that as evangelicals, we can hold a couple of unhelpful attitudes. One of them is we can be a bit like the Pharisees at times. Jesus said, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. So I may be pure of speech, but have evil in my heart, right? And I think I've told this story before, but the first church I pastored, a chap turned up one Sunday and he was immaculately dressed. Someone said, oh, he's an ex-pastor. And I thought, oh. So after the service, I thought I'd go and introduce myself. I wanted him to feel welcome, thought he might want to stay and help with the work, you know. And I get nervous when I meet people for the first time. They say silly things. And I said, gee, you're showing us all up today, being so well-dressed. And he looked at me with some disdain and said, I believe it's important to dress appropriately when you come to the house of God. And I went, oh. Well, later on I heard that the reason he wasn't a pastor anymore is because he ditched his wife and ran off with the church secretary. Straining out gnats and swallowing a camel. And the second reason is because we do sin, we do miss the mark in our daily lives, we can be tempted to labour under a misconception that we're nothing but worthless sinners. And, you know, I believed this when I was a Christian for about the first 5 years, and then studying the scriptures I thought, that's actually not right. And it kind of sticks in my craw when I hear it, as I do over the years. Now, Romans 7 is often used as the proof text for our wretchedness. Wretched man that I am, you know. The things I want to do, I can't do. The things I don't want to do, that's what I find myself doing. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? And this is usually accompanied by, or even based on the idea, that it was impossible to keep the Old Testament law. You've heard people say that? You couldn't keep it. That's why Jesus had to come. Well, I'm glad Jesus came, but that's actually not what the scripture teaches. The law refutes the idea that it's impossible. Now, that's not to say being sinless. There were provisions under the law for sin, right? And that's why Paul could say in Philippians 3:6, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. You know, he says in Romans 7, I delight in the law of God, but, you know, I'm just so carnal that I fail. Really? If speaking of himself in Romans 7, Paul was clearly confused. Verse 9, I was alive once without the law. When was Paul alive prior to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai? But when the commandment came, figure of speech called synecdoche, meaning the whole body of commandments came, sin revived and I died. He writes pretty eloquently for a dead guy, doesn't he? In Romans 7, as we saw when we studied the book in detail, Paul was using a biblical figure of speech. You don't hear it much because it's hard to say, called prosopopeia. Prosopopeia is when I speak in the first person on behalf of someone else or a group of someone else's. We don't see it much today, but it is in the Bible. Two quick examples, Jeremiah 10:19 and Micah 7:8-10. And I can see a couple of people writing that down, so I'll just hold for a minute. Probably doing the crossword, don't they? I'm having myself on to think they'd take notes. Right. Now, the same Apostle Paul was clear that the wicked are lost. 1 Corinthians 6:9 and following. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But he reminds his readers of their new status in Christ in the very next verse. And such were some of you, he says in verse 11. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. So let us summon the grammar nerds. What are these verbs, O grammar nerd? Well, these verbs are at aorist tense, a point in time. It's happened, it's done. You have been cleansed and sanctified. It's over, once and for all. He also reminded the folks at Corinth in his second letter, chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. All the more reason why we should strive for holy conduct, right? To live in accordance with our high calling and who we really are. Four verses later, he reminds us and them of the basis of our salvation, for God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And just one more for grins, the Apostle John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. O grammar nerd, what is cleanses? Greek present indicative. In other words, the word katharizai means cleanses continuously. No need, unlike the old covenant, when we screw up, to go and sacrifice an animal. The blood of Christ cleanses us all the time from our sin. Now that we've got that sorted, let's see if we could try to understand and apply God's word rightly in our daily lives. What exactly does it mean to swear in this sense? In other words, what constitutes a swear word? Might sound like a silly question, mightn't it? But we'll consult the Sacred Book of Oxford, which is not scripture, it has no authority. It merely tells us what our words mean, right? According to the Book of Oxford, a swear word is a word of a kind used to express anger or other strong emotion and regarded as coarse or blasphemous. So far, so good. But then it says, or otherwise unacceptable in polite or formal speech. Now, this bit here, unacceptable in polite or formal speech, actually implies that perhaps we need to apply some cultural filter to determine what is inappropriate or impolite speech in our world today. What I mean by that is, what was common speech in, say, Shakespeare's day would have been impolite a couple of centuries later, and Queen Victoria would not have been amused. But Queen Vicky may have been unamused by her King James Bible as well, because six times in that book, men, males of the species, are described as follow. For example, when David got angry in 1 Samuel 25:22, King James Version, "So and more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave all that pertain to him by the morning light, any that," and you can read it. It's talking about, at least when I was younger, you didn't find urinals in a lady's toilet. Now you probably do, especially in ladies' prisons or in ladies' sports teams or something. But the point is that gentlemen normally do a number one while standing, yeah? Sorry, I thought you were going to photograph that then, so I was leaving it. And that's exactly what the Hebrew says, by the way. Well, what about in our current culture? What is polite today? Let's ask an erudite 21st century gentleman. Yeah, I thought so. And, you know, there are things on TV, in the news, the newspaper, that would have horrified my grandmother. Just common speech today. So as the immortal bard himself would say, the wheel is come full circle. And what's polite today isn't what was polite when I was a kid. But wait, there's more. What is considered polite or appropriate may also depend on the company that we happen to be keeping on a particular occasion. Is it an old lady's tea party? No offence to old ladies. I'm almost one. I identify as one sometimes. Or a bunch of the boys in the pub. Now, I'm not, you know, hang in there with me. I'm not excusing foul language, right? Let's be clear. God's word is our final authority in all matters of faith and practice. But sometimes we may need to apply a cultural filter to obey its timeless precepts in our current situation. For example, 1 Timothy 2:9, "I desire that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation." Well, that never changes. We have no difficulty in applying it. Ladies, don't come to church looking like a hooker, right? But then it goes on, "not with braided hair." Why not? We could apply a total ban on braids, and perhaps some churches do, I don't know. But note how it continues, "or gold, or pearls, or costly clothing." And the reason for that is in the ancient Greco-Roman world, braided hair was an overt display of wealth. It isn't today, right? In those days, if you had slaves, you probably had money. If you could sit on your rear end, that's still polite, isn't it? If you could sit on your rear end all day and have someone else do the work and even have a slave to braid your hair a couple of hours at a time, you clearly had lots of money. And that's why I never wear my diamond tiara to church. It turns your head green as well. To put it another way, we can't refuse our taxes, render unto Caesar, on the basis that the last Roman Caesar died in 480. Luckily I said Roman, yeah, because the last German Caesar died 85 years ago. But we still have to apply the principle, even though Caesar isn't with us. Now with that in mind, let's now consider our three passages, what saith the scripture. Paul's letters always have two parts, a theological section followed by a practical section. And as you might expect, all three verses this morning are from the practical sections of the two letters we'll look at. Passage number one. Our first and primary passage is Colossians 3:8. "But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth." As always, when we examine a text, context is king, isn't it? Colossians chapter 3 exhorts us to righteous living. And the immediate context of our passage is the larger section, verses 5 to 16. Beginning in Paul 5, Paul reminds us that we are not to live like the old creation that we once were. He says, "Therefore put to death your members." He doesn't mean the members of the church. He means the bits of your body, right? "Put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness," which is idolatry. "Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience." That's them outside, isn't it? the unbelievers, in which you yourself once walked when you lived in them. In verses 9 to 10, skipping over our verse, he commands us to live as the new creations that we have become. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Do not lie to one another. Notice that. The apostle's argument has gone from general wickedness, idolatry, fornication, all that stuff. It's gone from that to relational wickedness, in this case, specifically between believers. But we could perhaps extend that beyond that. In our passage under scrutiny, is it part of the general stuff, general wickedness, or is he talking about relational behaviour? The first term, anger, can be directed at a person or a situation, right? But the second and third terms imply another person, wrath and malice. Now, it's true, I do get angry with my sheep sometimes because they can be very disobedient. And that is my dog and those are my sheep, and you can see they're not mutants, they don't have tails. So there. Whoever failed to take the tails off, I'd dock his pay. That's a little agricultural joke for you. But I don't visit my wrath on them and I don't treat them maliciously. Not when anyone's watching. No, I don't. Now, this is true. You're going to think I'm making this up, but they look at me like this as they leave on the truck to market. And I can hear them thinking, Judas. No kidding, I feel bad. I mean, I want them to go, but I feel like, But I want the money and I want meat in the freezer, but I do actually feel like I'm betraying them a bit. That's just me. If I had 30,000 sheep, I probably wouldn't care. How about this one? Blasphemy. Well, that's definitely relational, isn't it? And it's always about God, right? Well, not necessarily. The Greek word blasphemia, from which the English comes, simply means denigrating, reviling, or defamatory speech. It can be applied to other people. In English, we only use it with God. Where was I? Point is, we can build a case for the next part of the verse being to do with appropriate relational conduct, all right? Filthy language. So, what does it mean? Let's ask the great prophetess, Dionne Warwick. What's it all about, Alfie? Here's our Greek term. It's a combination of two words. It's hard to say. It's eschrologia. It comes from two Greek words. The first is eschros. I used to be happy a minute ago, but now eschros. Don't know if I said that. And Lego. No, not that kind of Lego. Go away. Hard to get good help. The word Lego means to say or tell, right? That's why we have the word logos, which is what became flesh in John 1:1. The word became flesh. We've seen that the word for the earth is either gais or gay. And so you put it with logos, you get geology, right? Talking about or studying the earth. Psychology, psuche is soul and so on. So that's to say or tell. This one actually means shameful or dishonest, which doesn't help us all that much. Shameful or dishonest speech. Now, when we want to understand a Greek term, we go to the best Greek dictionary there is, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. How did they use this word to translate the Hebrew? But this word only appears once in the whole Bible, in both Testaments. So to then we have to take recourse to other books. You know, how was it used in Greek society at the time, noting they have no authority, they're not scripture. But in that context of culture, it meant abusive, lying, or obscene language. So it could be what it appears to be. In the context of our interaction with others, it could be prohibiting obscene and or abusive language to others. Is it? Notice the New American Standard calls it abusive speech, which it could be right. And notice they translate blasphemia as slander, which in context is a better translation. That's what Paul is clearly referring to, one another. Either way, it is in the context of relating to others. This is my opinion. This is not thus saith the Lord. It's not a blanket prohibition on swear words when this happens. All right? That's my opinion. Instead, it's exhorting us to relate to others that a way that is consistent with our sanctification, as the passage concludes. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Well, that's the first one. Passage number two. This is a text that I used to uphold as a ban on swearing. Especially since when I first became a Christian, I went to buy a King James. I didn't know. I'm going to buy a Bible. You don't want that, don't I? You want this, NIV. Okay. And that was my first Bible. And the NIV says, Ephesians 4:29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. And maybe that's why I changed to the New King James, because it gives us a bit more wriggle room, right? Let no corrupt word, that's maybe a bit okay, proceed out of your mouth. Context is king. This section of Ephesians 4 urges righteous conduct. Of course it does, it's in the practical section, and begins with how to deal with anger. Ephesians 4:26, be angry. That's not a command. It's an acknowledgement that anger is an emotion that is given by God, just like happiness and sadness and all these things. It's human to be angry. But the Greek word could be either, but do not sin in your anger. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. In other words, that doesn't mean like, 8 minutes to sunset. It means deal with it that day. Forgive, move on. Well, why should I do that? Why should I deal with my anger? Why not refuse to forgive and wallow in my own self-righteousness? Because that's what it is, you see. That saying, that guy said this to me. How dare he? I can't forgive him. And Jesus says, I forgave you. Are you more holy than me? Are you more aggrieved than me? Are you more so precious that when someone says you're stupid or something that, you know, you won't let it go. Or worse, you know, and some people have to forgive horrendous things. I understand that. But why shouldn't I? Nor give place to the devil. Because the devil, he always keeps a pot of glee in his pocket. He rubs his hands with glee when this happens because it gives him an inroad to your life, an inroad to the church, an inroad to the family. Deal with anger quickly. Don't give the swine an even break, yeah? Well, next he exhorts his readers to gainful employment and not theft. Let him who stole no longer, but rather let him labour, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. So I'm just going to have to stop putting my hand in the box out the back as I leave, like I do most Sundays. But, you know, this is one another thing, isn't it? If you're stealing, you're hurting someone else. Unless you steal from the taxpayer. Ooh, that's another story. Did I say that out loud? Let's skip over our verse to his reminder of our responsibilities. Verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Continuing the passage, it returns to dealing with anger. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Then, in verse 32, once again, it's specifically our brothers. It's one another stuff. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now, back to our verse 29. The context remains relational issues, which once more is the point of the apostle's word when he says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. What is that word? It means poor quality, valueless or harmful. Don't say harmful things, right? But what is necessary for edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. It's relational. Once again, this is my opinion, in the context of relating to others, it's not a blanket prohibition against bad words. That's my opinion. Passage number three. Now, believe it or not, this one is a bit more difficult to make sense of, even though it seems quite straightforward. Paul instructs his readers in Ephesus not to indulge in, Ephesians 5:4, filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Now, it's simple enough in English, but what's he mean by coarse jesting? Context is is king, just like the other two passages, Paul begins by telling us to live as followers of Christ and not the pagans we once were. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, therefore be imitators of God as dear children, which is what we are. We are children of God. See what love the Father has lavished on us that we might be called wretched sinners. It doesn't say that, does it? That we might be called children of God, and such we are. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. You know, if you were here at the wedding, does walking in love mean you have to have positive feelings towards people? Anyone been married more than 20 minutes? It's probably most of us now. You don't always have those feelings, do you? We saw what love is. It's doing the right thing by someone else, no matter what. And that's the relationship we have with one another. Sometimes we don't like each other. That's actually the relationship we have with God. We love God. That's why we do what he wants. Doesn't mean we always have to go, oh, God, you're my Valentine. Do you know what I'm saying? And similarly with us, he probably doesn't always have positive feelings towards us, but he loves us and he'll always do what's right for us. I digress. You shouldn't give some people a microphone. Sorry. Where was I? In verses 3 to 5, we are how not to live and the consequences if we do. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints. This is the same as the other passages. Skip over our verse. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Then verses 6 and 7 warn us against complacency against sin. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon outsiders, the sons of disobedience. Do not be partakers with them. Empty words, he's talking about, and I think it's Jude and Peter or John, I forget now, say the same thing, you know. In the last days, people come and say, you can do anything you like. You don't have to keep the law. You don't have to be obedient to God. Sin as much as you like. That was one of the Gnostic groups, wasn't it? He said, don't listen to that. Once more, he concludes with putting off the old man, verses 8 to 10, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Now the text itself, and it's tricky. Right, the immediate context is lewd and disgusting behaviour, right? So it's a reasonable assumption that coarse jesting is toilet humour, by which I don't mean jokes about lavatories, all right? You know, you struck a chord today talking to God relationally as we do with others, which I actually tell jokes to God, not, hey, did you hear about three guys going to a pub, but I'll say things that are meant to be funny because I can't help myself, and I'll say something to God because he is always there, you know. He knows I'm an idiot. He knows that I say stupid things like that. And so why should I spare him my stupidity? You know, he loves me. I'm not sure why, but anyway, and you too. I don't mean jokes about lavatories, rather jokes that are inherently lewd and disgusting. And you know, as believers, we hear jokes sometimes, you think, that's actually clever, you know. It's a bit rude, but it's clever. And others, you go, oh, man, come on. Yeah? But, Houston, we have a problem. You'll notice this quote is attributed to Tom Hanks. That's correct. It was Jim Lovell, the astronaut, who said, Houston, we have had a problem. You must watch these small points. They're important. All right. The Greek is different. It seems to be a ban on a common human trait. The word eutropalia means wittiness, jokes, humour, jesting. You know, I do this with God. You're not the only ones that have to put up with me, you know. That's why the translators, I suspect, have added coarse in the English. See, Aristotle has no authority. He's not scripture. Aristotle, he liked to drink occasionally, yeah. He said that eutropalia, wittiness, humour, was an essential virtue in society. Now, he's got no authority, but I think most of us here would probably agree with him. In a thing called Eudaimon Ethics, it's a book on ethics he wrote, 3 verse 7, he said, wittiness is a middle state, and the witty man as midway between the boorish or stiff man and the buffoon. So it could be worse, couldn't it? But here's a guy I'd never heard of, Isocrates. I'd heard of Socrates, never heard of Isocrates. I know, remember from chemistry, there was Isocratic something in chemistry. Any chemists? Yeah, anyway. But anyway, he, in his writings, we find that the word eutropolia, in at least the 3rd or 4th century BC, had both a positive and a negative meaning. A positive meaning was jokes, but he used it and said that there's what the young people of today say with their humour is disgusting. So he seems, can't guarantee it, he seems to be drawing a distinction between humour, which I think is a blessing, you know, and filth. You know, does God have a sense of humour? Of course he does, look in the mirror, you know. It's probable then, can't guarantee it, that toilet humour is what is in view here, and our English versions have captured the intent correctly by saying things like coarse jesting. I think that's correct. Here we go again, it's about the kind of jokes we tell, but in my opinion, once more, it's not a blanket prohibition on swear words. Now, to wrap it all up, my position today, and this is simply based on the last week or so of researching the topic, is this, and please feel free to disagree with me on this, all right? I can't see that being potty mouth brings glory to God. Do you agree with that? Like, foul language I don't think is glorifying to the Lord. So let's be judicious and careful not to offend with our words, especially one another. Does it offend God? Maybe. He has pretty big shoulders. I don't know. But being potty mouthed is not glorifying. Taking notes of Paul's wisdom to us as he concludes the verse, instead of coarse jesting, giving of thanks. Perhaps he was even engaging in a little play on words himself, a little humour here. He says, don't do eutropolia, instead do eucharistia, thanksgiving. With the emphasis being on our speech in company, when this happens, let's not indulge in too much of this, okay? Now, please feel free to disagree. Please feel free to uphold a stricter standard if you wish. You are most welcome. That's my opinion. That's all really I can say on that subject. Now, next Sunday, it's back to a heavy series, the book of Revelation, verse by verse, and we'll be looking at part 58, which is Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 1 and getting to where we get. I don't know how far we get. I've had a quick look and think, ooh, we're not going to get very far, because it's deceptively difficult. That's my excuse anyway. And I won't be here the following week, but the one after that, I've got another suggestion for loose ends, and it's my suggestion, you may have a better one, and that is Mark 2 verse 4, men like trees walking. You know that verse where Jesus healed, what's that all about? Why did the first time he healed him, he saw men like trees? So if that's interesting, we'll do that. If you want to come and say, that's ridiculous, don't want to do that, I want to do this, let me know. All right? Stay tuned, that's all I have. Remembering to read slowly. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu, Melech ha'olam, asher natan lanu davar emet, Yeshua Meshechenu, v'chayei olam, nota betecheinu. Baruch ata Adonai, notein hadavar. Amen.